There was a technical difficulty causing a delay in the recording.
I think I was supposed to go with my stomach. After long about 12, I was hungry. As my mountain friends say, you ain't hungry. No, hungry is a stage beyond hungry. It's a joy to be here this morning. Brother Jerry Don and I had to leave home right early. I'm an early riser anyway, but we've got to start somewhere. But I do want to thank so many people I see in the congregation that sent me birthday cards last February 22nd. And it seems that my darling, delightful daughter published a picture of me. I have no idea when it was taken. Going through the woods in my overalls with my flop hat in my hand. And my granddaughter, Caitlin, said, obviously talking. I don't recall that. Don't have any idea when she took it. But she put it on Facebook and went far and near, encouraging people to send cards to dear old dad, and oh, did I ever get a response. Got from several states, a few from foreign countries, since some of the brethren put me on the worldwide internet. But I want to tell you the thing about those cards I appreciated the most, though. It was not the what we might call ordinary, you know, respect or appreciation or sentimentality or such as that. The part that was the greatest blessing to me was people that would write about the effect that the Word of God had on their hearts. It was the not that their memories of me personally in some of my odd ways, but it was the impression of the Word of God. I'll just give you one quick example. There was one lady wrote me. And she told of a time when I was preaching a meeting in Brownfield, Texas. I clicked in my mind. That was 1990. She says, I was 8 years old at the time. So I very soon added up 28 years ago plus eight. I'm bound to be reading a card from a 36-year-old person. But she said, you stayed in our home out at Tahoka. I remember that vividly. Her daddy, who's now an ordained Primitive Baptist elder, was beginning with a CPA practice out in that little town of Tahoka. She said, you stayed in our home. I immediately began to picture her. I thought of her as my Velcro buddy. She said, I hung on to every word you said. She said, a lot of the things that you said when I was 8 years old said have served as a guidance to me the rest of my life. And she went on and told about a lot of things she'd gone through in life, that there's some of the things I said just sort of began, you know, an echo in her mind. Well, if you're a sincere gospel preacher at all, that would really warm your heart to recognize that there was a child here, 8 years of age, that's taking down everything I had to say. And now I'm getting a letter from a woman I've already calculated to be about 36 years of age. It was a Lubbock address. I couldn't tell you any more about her than that, but it stayed with her. I also received a card from a young lady in Bel Air, Maryland, but she told about how that when she was just a girl down in West Virginia, that I came through pounding on people to read the Bible through, to read the Bible every day, read three chapters a day and five on Sunday, and you can get through the Bible in a year. She had never heard that before. Her type of preaching she's used to is that preachers would get up and they'd cut the Bible like a deck of cards, and wherever it, as the saying goes, dropped open, they just began right there. She had been used to hearing preaching where men had nowhere to start, nowhere to stop, nowhere to go in between. And I'm not happy to tell you. I was around lots of preachers many years ago that maybe late hours of the night would tell me they'd never read all of the Bible, just never read through the Bible. In fact, in one of our Primitive Baptist publications, there's an article came out one time ridiculing the idea of reading through the Bible. This elder's approach was, the editor, that if you get something on your mind, go look it up and study it. Well, how can you get something on your mind out of Hosea, Habakkuk, or some of those books if you never read those books to start with? I don't quite get that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. So she said, because of that influence on her, said she made Bible reading a daily part of her life. Now in Bel Air, Maryland, and I would estimate maybe 36 years of age or so. Okay, that's what those cards meant to me. A lot of you folk out here sent them to me. They're still coming in. A lot of the cards I received signed by whole congregations, but the total right now is somewhere a few hundred, and I hear there's more to come. But I will receive belated cards. Don't think I will not. Just send them on. God bless you and keep you. Some folks even, I even got a $10 gift certificate allowing me to eat at Chick-fil-A. We don't have a Chick-fil-A in Graham, but I do. I'll even accept gift cards to Chick-fil-A. I'll get there someday. So may God bless and keep you. I'm very glad to be here before you this morning. If it's the Lord's will, and I never bother a subject till a subject starts bothering me. That's still true to this day. As long as I've been preaching, sometimes there'll be things on my mind much of the week. I go over to my home church, where I've now been about 54 years, and maybe some song that I hear, the subject I've had on my mind just evaporates, and I just start from scratch. And the Lord's blessed me to do the most powerful preaching I've ever done in my life on that. And I enjoy preaching that's as new to me as it is to the congregation. I'm also happy to say we've had 8 new members since last July. We thank the Lord for that. Not only had 8 new members, but my dad and my Uncle Ray Powell, some of you knew him, were both piano merchants. Sometimes they'd get together and they'd discuss how's business. And my Uncle Ray, he'd say, well, right now, Arthur, I don't have a prospect. He said, in fact, I don't even have a suspect. Well, after being in Young County about 54 years, I'm happy to tell you we received 8 new members, and I've got quite a few prospects. And we've got a lot of folk over town that view as suspect. And I'm not ready to throw in the towel yet. In fact, I'm just more eager and enthused to take it on than I've ever been in my life. So with that, I want to just begin this morning. I started to say tonight. Somebody said, you're mixed up. Well, if I stand up here long enough, that'll be true. I want to speak to you tonight on the 66th and final book of the Bible. That's the book of Revelation. Okay. I'm not going to try to do an exposition of the book of Revelation. That'd be nonsense to even try that. But at this point in life, I have read about 116 books since I'm a readaholic. I've read 116 books I can remember by men attempting to explain the book of Revelation. I've also, no need to start naming the commentaries I've read, but one of my mottos is, when in doubt, throw the commentaries out. The very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Amen. Did you hear me? God has so ingeniously designed the Scripture that a good old King James Bible is self-explanatory if you read it long enough. Best commentary on the Scripture I've ever found are the Scriptures themselves. So I want to first of all picture the book of Revelation as a Union Terminal, and might have to explain that to younger folk today, said trains aren't as popular as there used to be. Once upon a time, there was a Union Station in Dallas. As a very young fella, I used to go down there to that Union Station, and I took the night train to Memphis. I didn't get the idea from Roy Acuff either. And, you know, my baby be waiting on me at the station. Well, there was my little bride-to-be, and sometimes her daddy, other folk. Those were very short rides. But there was sometime that quite a bit of delay in Little Rock because I had to change planes. I just settled. I could hear them banging and jamming and switching and turning me around. Better illustration I might give, back when I was a youngster in Ardmore, Oklahoma, there was a place where they had a thing called a turntable. Great big pit like this. They could run the locomotive out on it. They could turn it around, send it that way, or they turn around and send it that way. When I was a boy growing up, we liked to get down in it and play till the railroad bulls chased us out of there. That was the proper name they called it. So what I want you to picture is, here is a Union Terminal. Book of Revelation is a great Union Terminal, and it has 65 lines feeding into it. You say, what are those 65 lines? That's the 65 books of the 65 other books of the Bible. I have said this many times. I will say it one more. When I was 17 years of age, Elder J.D. Holt of Corinth, Mississippi, now gone on to glory, but who defended the Primitive Baptist in public debate many times, he said to me, no man. You say, wait a minute, I'm not a man, or a substitute person, if you like it better. No man or no person should ever form an opinion on any Bible subject until he is thoroughly familiar with what the rest of the Scriptures say about it. And I am adamant on that. Somebody says, well, that'd take a long time. Who's ever said we're supposed to be in a hurry and trying to learn about the Lord? Somebody says, that'd be a lot of hard work. Who ever said it would be easy? Truth is like gold and silver, and usually takes a lot of digging to get into them. I said, the key to the book of Revelation, one of it, is the other 65 books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Okay, now watch this very carefully. Somebody says, the Old Testament? Yes. One of the great keys to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament, because the Revelation is filled with Old Testament signs and symbols. You read in there about the book of Revelation, about the key of David. Why, how are you going to know anything about that unless you read Isaiah? I could stay here the rest of the morning talking about Old Testament symbols in the book of Revelation, but just take my word for it. Okay, now, you begin reading the Bible in the book of Genesis. As you start reading, you have questions. It is impossible to study the Scriptures without questions forming in your mind. Now, we begin reading in the book of Genesis, and you have many, many questions. Now we come over to the book of Exodus. And one reason I am dogmatic that God has a sense of humor, well, places the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. That second book of the Bible is named Exodus, because God knows in his mind that a lot of his zealous Bible readers, they're going to exit at Exodus. But if you survive it and you get through Exodus, you're going to have even more questions. Now let's see how tough you are. Can you survive Leviticus? Oh, man, now you're dealing with some scriptural somnics. One time in the Bible, I read about an old king, and he couldn't sleep. So he called for them to read the Chronicles to him. Now you talk about scriptural somnics. Some people say, why all those old Chronicles in the Bible, all those begats and forgots? Some of the richest lessons I've ever preached in my life were based on those chronologies. Never ridicule them. One of my best received sermons I ever preached in my life was two curses on the house of Judah. And you've got to work people to death with chronologies to even be able to lay that out. There's rich lessons in those chronologies. Okay, but let's move on. You read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You say, I don't like Deuteronomy. Lord Jesus Christ must have loved it. He quoted Deuteronomy more than he did any other Old Testament book. You say, wait a minute. Oh, well, why don't you go through the four Gospels and count every time Jesus quoted an Old Testament scripture? You might prove me wrong. It's fun to prove me wrong. Some people sit up all night trying to prove me wrong. So, see, I'm going to get you to read the Bible. I mean, a lot of you folk are going to be going home. I can just see this. You're going to be going through, never did it before in your life, but you're going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to start counting the Old Testament quotations. Maybe I can prove old Sonny Piles wrong, that the Lord quoted Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. We find David goes out to face Goliath. He's got five smooth stones. I'm told they represent five fundamental principles of doctrine. Fiddle. Every absoluter on earth believes those 5 points. Every two-seater believes them. Every Sovereign Grace or Slobbering Disgrace Baptist believes on. You cannot identify the true church with 5 points of doctrine. Most all articles of faith I've read have got about 10 or 12. You say, well, why did he pick up five smooth stones? Well, I read later that giant had 4 brothers that they'd slay later. Up in West Tennessee, there were preachers up there met about once a month. The meeting of the Sanhedrin, you know, to try to figure all these things out. And I came right along behind one of my dear friends, who's not a good old buddy, but he's not the brightest bulb in chandelier when it comes to knowing the scriptures. He said, we batted one around at our preacher's meeting last time. Said in one place those giants referred to as the Goliath's son, and over here they referred to as his brothers. I said, that's simple. They were both. I left him spinning. The Bible says, you quoted in Ecclesiastes, you're the preacher sought out acceptable words. I'm striving for acceptable words to describe this, but I remember this is 2018, where anything goes. Little thing called incest. Now you go and figure that out. That giant's got 4 brothers. He figures up 5 giants, 5 rocks. I think that's a great act of faith, isn't it? 5 giants, 5 rocks. I would give you a better one. Lord Jesus Christ, David is a representative of Christ. There was a time when Jesus Christ gets in a confrontation with the devil. Matthew chapter 4, the devil takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain, begins to tempt him. every time Jesus answered him, he answered him out of Deuteronomy. Try it out. Well, Jesus had the 5 books of Moses. He whipped the devil just one, just like David slung one rock, killed the giant. Okay, now, so we'll say you get through Deuteronomy. You keep on reading the Old Testament. Finally, you come over to Zechariah and Malachi. You've got all kinds of questions. Now, watch this circle. Now, you get in the New Testament. Start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a lot of these questions you had over here are answered. Now, we come over to the book of Hebrews. Start reading that. A lot of these questions that you had out of Exodus, oh, by the way, Leviticus, you know, about the priesthood and the rituals and the offerings. A lot of these questions that you had about Exodus, Leviticus, and all those ceremonial laws and the priests, while you get over here to Hebrews, a lot of that's answered. You see this? Now, so, you say, well, I went through that Old Testament and I had a whole lot of questions. I've been through the New Testament and now I have got them answered. But God, in his ingenious wisdom, put a book right on the end of the Bible, number 66. And it is filled with Old Testament terminology. So God's going to keep you going this way the rest of your life. remember, we go through the Old Testament, we've got all kinds of questions answered. We come through the 27 books of the New Testament, and we say, well, I've got my question answered. So about the time you might be ready to fold your Bible up and say, I done learned it all. God outsmarted you. He put a book right here at the end that you're going to be as confused as a termite in a yo-yo if you don't go right back through your Old Testament. So God is going to keep you going a circle like that. Reading his Bible as long as you got any eyes. And I've been going that circle ever since I was about 7 years of age. Okay, so we have the importance of reading all 65 books of the Bible. No person should ever form an opinion on anything in the book of Revelation unless you're thoroughly familiar with what the other 65 books of the Bible said. in other words, if people ask you questions about Revelation and you haven't studied those other 65 books of the Bible, just sit there and shut up. For the benefit of you highbrows, just be quiet. Okay, now, I heard many, many times as a youngster, oh, well, that book of Revelation's a closed book. It's a closed book. Well, I wonder about that. The first verse of it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's study that word revelation. Greek word apocalypsis. you know, you hear that word a lot now. You know, this is an apocalyptic movie. So-and-so is apocalyptic. A lot of those folks don't have any idea what they meant. Okay. Revelation called the apocalypse. The revelation, stop right there, apocalypse. Well, that word means unveiling. Doesn't sound like a closed book to me. So we walk into a Primitive Baptist church. It's communion day. Maybe you're a visitor, never been before. Here's a table. It's got a cloth over it. Comes a time when that cloth is pulled back. You know what you have in here? An unveiling. Unveiling things that are already there. Key to remembering, one of the great keys to revelation is to remember that it is a revelation. It's an unveiling. Next. You've never one time in your life ever heard poor old Sonny Piles refer to John the Revelator. He is not John the Revelator. No, he isn't. I don't mind other people calling him John the Revelator. It doesn't bother me that. But let's read that first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. John is not the revelator. He's just the apostle John. Jesus Christ is the revelation. The revelator. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Okay, next. What's the whole purpose of this book? To reveal the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, Mr. 666 and all that. Is that what purpose of this book? No, this book is to reveal Christ, the triumph of Christ. Okay, start with it. I want to come now into chapter 1. I'm just throwing you some chips and kindling, and I want you to go home and build your own fires. Okay, how are we going to divide it up? One of the main things I dealt with most all my life was a school of thought called preterism. You know, it's all in the past. All fulfilled in A.D. 70. I heard that. Back when I was a youngster, I was discouraged from studying it. Severely criticized for even studying it. That's all fulfilled. That's called preterism. Then there were some other radicals went to a totally futurist position. Most Primitive Baptist preachers I dealt with in my early life were A.D. 70 preterists. That school of thought of preterism was developed by a Roman Catholic priest, Jesuit Alcazar. I want to give you that. I want to give this situation right fast. Once upon a time, Mr. Gutenberg had not invented his printing press. No such thing as printing press. I think everybody here knows no such thing as the internet and all that. You realize that, don't you? There's no printing press. Only way people could have copies of the Bible, they had to be hand copied. The Word of God was very scarce. In the Roman church, the Bible up there was chained to the pulpit. The clergy was discouraged from even reading it. In fact, I would give you the verse that was used to discourage it. We go over in 2 Peter chapter 1. It said, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Therefore, it's wrong for you folks out here to read the Bible, try to understand it yourselves. That's private interpretation. The idea is you're supposed to depend on me, the clergyman, not go home and have your own private interpretation. That verse is not saying anything like that. What that verse is saying is that those men of God that wrote it did not privately interpret it. That they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's put the verse in a context. He tells us all here, Peter tells there of something he had seen, him and John had seen. I need to start way back up here. He said that, tells about when they were on that holy mountain. He said, well, you know, they've not followed dreams or imaginations or things such like that. But he speaks of that time that when we were with him on the holy mount, going back to the Mount of the Transfiguration, when there came such a voice to him from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But he also said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He said, this is more sure than my own private experience. And allow me to say one more time, the two most powerful witnesses to the truth that you can ever have is, first of all, what the scripture says. Then if you can couple that with your own personal experience, when you put that together, you've got powerful experience, a testimony to the truth. And that can work two ways. You can read something in the scripture that you've never experienced. Then when you experience it, it helps you understand the scripture better and makes your experience richer. Or it can go the other way. You can experience something in life, don't understand your experience, then you can read about it in the scriptures, say, well, that's describing something similar to what I went to. Peter here, first of all, describes something that Peter and John experienced. He said that we have not devised cunningly, we have not followed cunningly devised fable. And oh boy, would I ever love to take off on a tangent and tell you about a sermon I preached one time on cunningly devised fables out in West Texas. Oh, did the popcorn ever get to popping? Cunningly devised fable about the wheel within the wheel. Here's the big wheel, you know, the elect family of God. Here's a little wheel, the church. Those wheels are the same size. Leave that for you. Cunningly devised fables about the five smooth stones. Cunningly devised fables that when the old servant Eliezer went out to get a bride for Isaac, he brings her back and she's towing 10 camels. And she is sitting on top of that camel. And I mean, she's sitting on that camel, and here are the deacons, and all this is holding her in. No way she could fall off. That's not only bad theology, that's bad geography. That there's two types of camels. There's a dromedary and a Bactrian. That dromedary camel, like you see on a pair of cigarettes, the one humper, just found in certain parts of the world, like Persia or so, not even found in the land where she had been. She's riding a dromedary. Okay, cunningly devised fable about that. I got to get off these cunningly devised fables. Peter says we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here's my own personal experiences. When there came such a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. This voice which came from heaven, we heard while we were with him in the Holy Mount. One of my favorite subjects. Obviously a reference back to what Peter, James, and John actually experienced on the Mount of the Tribulation. Now he says there's something more reliable than that. He says, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, whereunto you do well, that you take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He says, no scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake not as they were moved upon, but as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. what he's telling us is that they're inspired, divinely inspired, but there's also something else. And I'll accept this explanation. I'll accept this one any day. No scripture is any private interpretation, which can mean you're not to take any scripture out of a context by itself and not bear in mind what the other scriptures have to say. So now we come to Revelation chapter 1. The church at Rome, no printing press invented yet. People were discouraged from private interpretation of the Bible. Now we come on up to the Reformation. We have the printing press. People all over Europe are beginning to read the Bible for the first time. Also, there's some books in this Bible that are not in the Roman Catholic Vatican. Vaticanus does not have the book of Revelation, doesn't have a whole lot else. So when folks get to reading this, a lot of the Roman Catholic people begin to say, well, this is us. This is us. This is us. So to cast their eyes in another direction, Jesuit Alcazar and a few Jesuit priests design this whole preterist movement. Now you ready for another shocker? Now we go to the other extreme. We've got the modern day advanced dispensational pre-mill. We're on the other. I could go to my bag. There's some stuff I thought I might read on the way down. Done read once. Let's go look over it. That also came from some Roman brains, and I can just about name him or them. You see what we're setting before you? This preterist trap, which most primitive Baptists I knew fell into it, this premillennial Schofield dispensational thing, which the world fell into. You got it? That's because here you have Rome in the middle. We are the church. Divert people one way or the other. Okay. So we're dealing with how we're going to divide this book up. Does it all go in the past like the preterists? Is it historical like some folks claim, or is it future? That book, the Lord told John how to divide it. We come down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And he informs the apostle John, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1 through verse 18, and the things which are. That's the church age of chapters 2 and 3. And he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. We go to chapter 4, verse 1. And the apostle John said, he heard a voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. The word hereafter means after these things. So the apostle John is told how to divide it up. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's very obvious. Chapter 1 through verse 18. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And by the way, a lot of our sound brethren used to believe that these seven churches of Asia, that they sort of represent different ages the church went through. And I happen to be one of them. I was introduced to that a long time ago. The more I put it to the test, it will stand. We come back and give you a few clues. Go back to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which has not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's the age of the Protestant Reformation, because one definition of that word Sardis is the coming out one. A lot of folks came out of Rome during the so-called Reformation. They just didn't come out far enough. One more thing. I am not a Protestant. You got that? The church of which I'm a member was not formed in protest of anything. It was established during the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not formed in establishment of anything. Somebody says, well, I've had folk tell me, why all these churches came out of the Reformation that was started by Martin Luther. Well, if Luther started all these so-called Protestant questions, I got a few questions to ask you. Go read Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, first book I ever bought in my Lord's library, first book I ever bought. I think I got it about $3 or $4 back then. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, he is as bitter against the Anabaptists as, I mean, he has a lot of hateful things to say about the Anabaptists. That just means there are other groups of people, these Anabaptists, they baptize people again. And he also has a little bit to say about the enthusiasts. And from all I learned about the enthusiasts, they were sort of the Pentecostals of that day. Even Luther himself acknowledged there were other groups of people around back in that day. Okay, so we're told here how to fulfill it. Next thing I want to bring before you, it's a sad mistake to try to read the book of Revelation in chronological order. Because in the scriptures, we've got four gospel pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four gospels. Jesus is portrayed here, four gospels. Back to those seven churches of Asia. And after we come to the final church, Laodicea, Jesus Christ calls himself a name that he doesn't use anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible. He says, these things saith the Amen. We usually say Amen at the close of something. Amen to a prayer. The Lord gave us that pattern. Say Amen to the close of a prayer. Lord here is calling himself the Amen. Why? Because he's saying Amen to the church age. Another thing I want to give you to seriously consider. There's an Old Testament Jewish messianic term found in the Old Testament name of Jesus Christ called the Son of Man, which has nothing, underline that six times, nothing to do with the humanity of Christ. Ready? Oh, that always shocks folks. I've met preachers in my life, like drawing a line on a blackboard. Son of God, Son of Man. That won't do it. Jesus says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? I could shell people with dozens of scriptures right now. Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the Son of Man as some of the strongest statements pertaining to his divinity. What that word Son of Man means, it means man's representative in heaven. Do a long study sometime on that word son. That word son can mean a natural son like Brother David is to me. It could mean an adopted son. I can find in the Bible where Saul, you'd call him a son-in-law, he's referred to a son-in-law. I can find you places where a son-in-law is called son. Okay, that term son can mean an originator or inventor. Go back in book Genesis chapter 4 real early. You're going to read about some men named Javan and Judah. One was said to be the father of all such as dwell in tent. Does that mean every little Boy Scout goes out here and puts up a tent, that this man was his biological father? Doesn't make nonsense. Originator or inventor. You read about another one that he was the father of all artificers and brass and metal workers. Well, I've done a lot of metal working myself. David did a lot of welding in high school and worked his way through college. By the way, he can make an honest living. In case you think punching a computer all day and being a preacher is easy work, I'll tell you one thing. The Bible says that making many books, there's no end, and much studying is a weariness to the flesh. I spend my day working and beating on iron. That's nowhere near as tiresome as working on income tax for the federal government. I've got to stop right here. Once upon a time, there's a study done on fatigue. What wears people out the worst? I found this study very interesting. They took healthy, strong athletes, good physical condition, and they observed them, you know, at one point, I want to get to, they were observing them on the other side of one-way mirrors. The study is, what is it in life that's most fatiguing? Well, they put these fellows, you know, laying brick, just doing manual labor. They put them to, figuring income tax, such as that. Then finally, they're behind these mirrors, and they put them out there with a bunch of two-year-old children with the instruction, you've got to do everything these children do. You know, everything. Every time they hop, you've got to hop. You got to watch them all the time. They're going to get in danger over here. Guess which those guys said was most fatiguing? It was patrolling two-year-old children. So I can sympathize some of you folks someday. If you ever have grandchildren about 2 years of age, that gets very tiresome, trying to duplicate all that energy. But I also found that studying was more fatiguing than a lot of shoveling and digging. So Brother David spends a lot of time at a computer, spends a lot of time studying, and I can tell you for this, that is worrisome. Yes, it is. But we come back to, and going through this particular book, it can become lots of times very tedious, very worrisome. But we're going to go through it. He says amen to the church age. We're going to go through it four times, but I want to get back to another term. That term, son of man, is an Old Testament Jewish messianic term. I've said when we start studying that term, son of, it can mean man's representative. I find in the scripture the Lord calls the disciples sons of thunder. That didn't mean they had a daddy named Thunder to beget them. We have the son of perdition. Sometimes that word son carried the idea of having the nature or disposition of. That term, son of man, is talking about man's representative in heaven, our mediator, the one that represented us in heaven. We come to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw, and now this is 500 years or so before Christ arose from the dead. He said, I saw in the night vision, and one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And said he came to the Ancient of Days. If you ever get this down pat, in case you ever deal with some people I've dealt with, that there's only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus, Unitarian doctrine. Only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus. And the term Father and Son are just office work. There's a lady once time in Nashville, Tennessee, preached for those folks, yelled at me one day, and she said, there's not a place in the Bible where you can find over one person in your three-headed God, present at one and the same time. You got that? In other words, you're never going to see Clark Kent and Superman. I see David Wayne and Batman. You're not going to see them together because they're one and the same person. She said to me, You cannot find over one person in your so-called three-headed God, never will find two of them present in the same place at the same time. I said, okay, ma'am, let's read Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night vision, and one like unto the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. There's one. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Here's God, the elderly judge, on the throne. There's two already. And said they was giving him a kingdom and a dominion and a glory and power. And if you notice that his kingdom should be an everlasting kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ is not coming down to an earthly Jerusalem to receive a kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and went to heaven and received a kingdom. Look at this. They're seeing Acts 1:11 from heaven's view. You know, in Acts 1:11, you have here these two men in shining apparel. And I can go to sleep very well at night with who I think they are. Doesn't say two angels, says two men in shining apparel. I rather suspect this is Moses and Elijah. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen taken up into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go away." Well, let's see, in like manner. He's coming back with a trumpet. I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has maybe been referred to it this morning, as read at Billy Graham's funeral. I watched that twice. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, shout in the voice of an archangel and a trump of God." That says he's coming back with a shout, the sound of a trumpet. Well, we're going to prove by the Psalms. Let's go back to Psalms. David says here, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So we're told over here that he went up with a shout and the sound of a trumpet. He's coming back with a shout and the sound of a trumpet. When he went up, he was seen. When he comes back, he's going to be seen. Some folk go to Revelation 19, say he's coming back riding on a white horse with a sword in his hand, slaying his enemy. Did he go away on a white horse? No. Read that Revelation 19 again. That sword is not in his hand, his mouth. So I conclude that's talking about something else. What I want to deal with, though, got to finish this up fast. That term, Son of Man, is an Old Testament Jewish messianic term that's only found in the Bible when God is dealing with Israel. You find it all through the four Gospels because Christ is preaching to Israel. You find it in the book of Acts up until Acts 7. Stephen preaches this farewell message to Israel. Stephen is stoned to death. And in his death, he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God." That son of man, term Son of Man's gone. The Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, got it? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, the pattern for Gentile preachers. Never used it one time. Closest you're going to come to it is in the book of Hebrews, where he's quoting an Old Testament. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should..." This text, Son of Man, which I contend is only used in the Bible when the gospel's going to Israel. Used the Old Testament, used in the four gospels, used in the book of Acts to chapter 7. And I strongly suspect that Daniel's 70 weeks might have run out right here in Acts 7. That could very well be. Okay. Now we find that term all of a sudden reappears in Revelation. You know what that teaches me? The book of Revelation is aimed at Israel, especially after chapter 3. It's mostly Jewish, aimed at Israel. So this raises a question. Was this aimed at the Jew in the past, as the preterists contend, or is it aimed at Israel today? Okay, we have one right after Thanksgiving where they're going to really get in the... get ahead. What's it called? Black Friday. Black Monday, Black Friday. It's the goal of all capitalists, wherever they are, to be able to say, "We're in the black. We're in the black." Go study those measurements right there, and you're going to find, if you keep studying, a time will come when people will do a day's work for a day's food. See that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Those grow without cultivation. Now, we're talking about the seal. Man, I need time on this. Then we have a pale horse. We've already seen the pale horse in the last few years. Pale horse. Say, what in the world does that represent? Okay, let's do a little word study here. This word is chloros, C-H-O-L-O-R-S, like in chlorophyll, chloros. Everywhere else it appears in the New Testament is translated green. We come to the 6th chapter of Mark, Lord's feeding multitude, and verse 39, they're commanded to sit down on the green grass, chloros. You find there in Revelation chapter 6 that this tree is shaken, and she shakes off her untimely fig. Go look at a center column, green figs, chloros. You say it's translated chloros everywhere else in the Bible. Everywhere else it appears, why is it pale right here? Okay, I will be defensive of the King James translator. Somebody's got to prove to me they're wrong. My natural position is to be defensive of them. So, this afternoon, if I could stay, I can't. Just try it. Going to Walmart, some paint place, say, I'd like a quart of pale paint. What's the next question you expect? Pale what? Pale what? Okay. Pale what? Okay. I've got at home Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, supreme authority on our mother tongue. I can tell you what a word meant in 1611 when the Bible, King James Bible, was translated. I can tell you what it meant in 1750. Just trace it on through the year. On a lot of these big 16-cylinder words, my Oxford Dictionary's got about that much space. This won't come across on the tape or CD. About an inch space. On this, now we look up this word green. And oh, brother, we got a big page and a quarter. Okay, this word green. That word green can mean inexperienced. I bought a green ham. I've heard my daddy refer to it as a greenhorn. It also has some vulgar meanings I won't use in the pulpit. But now, we move on down. With reference to health, green can mean sickly, pale. We move on down here, and that word green there, chloros, tracing green and chloros out. If you're talking about death, talking about death and something sickly, pale is a proper translation. Pale green. Okay. The official, according to the 1995 CIA manual, the official color of Islam is green. I've got pictures at home. You can pull them up on the internet. I mean, you start studying Islamic temples, start studying their structure. There's green all over the place. Al-Aqsa Mosque, you have the Dome of the Rock, and you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Green all over the place. I mean, the root, the mother of most terrorist groups on this earth is the Muslim Brotherhood. Brother David pulled this up one time on his phone. You pull it up right now. Look at their emblem. What is it? It's green with two swords going up like that. That's their emblem. Green. Got all kinds of Muslim temple. Oh, yeah, yeah. You see some of these pictures? Some of these Muslim terrorists, they're going to be green all over the place. You say, what about ISIS? That's another story. Now we've got to get into the Hadith. That would come out of the East, black flags rising. That's another story. Got to hit the button on that one. Take it from me, the official color of Islam is green. Official colors of Islam is green. Okay, back when I was a younger preacher growing up, I never got in the first conversation with other preachers about, we weren't concerned about Islam, Mohammedanism, certainly not in the United States. We weren't even aware of them really in this country till 9-1-1-0-1. The fifth seal is passed. We were talking about Europe a while ago. They're all over Europe. Islamic society in Europe. Question is, and I've got to quit here, let's move into the sixth seal. We had blackness. The sky was blackened, you know, for days. Blackness, darkness all over the earth. Then we move on, horrible things are released. And they had a king over them. His names, depending on where it's Greek or Hebrew, or Abaddon, Hebrew, or Apollyon, Greek. And here you have one that sends blackness all over this earth. I want to add you one more. The king over them, Apollyon, Greek, Abaddon, Hebrew. But there's one named Saddam. You know what Saddam means? In Arabic, that means destroyer. Saddam Hussein, you remember him? Turned those oil fields loose, set them afire. And I've seen many slides and plates where, I mean, you couldn't tell day from night. Darkness over that land, pollution going everywhere. Saddam Hussein. All right. When Saddam Hussein's mother was carrying him, There was a large Jewish colony in Baghdad. She was having a very hard time with him, and the Arab doctors couldn't help her. She goes over into the Jewish section. She received superior medical care and finally delivered him. He gave her such a rough time, she named him Saddam, which means destroyer. And you can pull up on your internet the Jerusalem Post. This actually came out in the Jerusalem Post several years ago. She said, I named him Saddam, which means destroyer, because he almost destroyed me. Somebody said, is that a little far-fetched? I don't think so. Might be harbingers of things, you know, yet to come. Might be a lot of things to think about. So there's many things in this world converging, and they're converging fast. You say, this gets me down. It shouldn't. Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to quit here. Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, he said, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of nations. Go get me a globe or a map of the world, and we'll spin it. And I can name you some kind of distress that's going on all over this earth. No really peaceful places. Distress of nations. With perplexity. Study that word. That word perplexity covers the idea of ringed, you know, on all sides and no way out. Plenty of people today can thrash problems. Oh, they can thrash them out on Fox. They can thrash them. How many people got solutions? The man who's our president today, I think, is a gift sent from God. I can talk about our on that. You say that he's a rowdy, he's a rogue. I can show you a lot of places in the Bible where God used rogues and rowdies. Winston Churchill was a rogue and a rowdy and used rough language. But God raised him up to save England from the Germans. Okay. Mr. Trump trying hard as he can. He's trying to put America first against a world that's going global. Globalism everywhere, and here he's standing. He got a job to do, folks. Pray for the man. He's a man of great courage, but better pray for him. Okay. On earth, perplexity. I've defined that next. The hearts of men failing them for fear. Hearts of men failing them. Why? Homocysteines? Cholesterol? You ready for this? Cholesterol's a natural substance. Your body's got to have it. About 80% of it comes manufactured by your own body. About 20% out of your diet. I hear they're about to raise that to 90%. 90% manufactured by your own body. About 10% comes out of your diet, but be that as it may. No. Hearts of men failing them for homocysteine, cholesterol. Hearts of men failing them for fear. What is it they're afraid of? They're afraid of the future. Hearts of men failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Main thing people are afraid of today is the future. God's people shouldn't be. Jesus says when all these things begin to come to pass, when all these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. To all you preterists, may I ask, if this was all fulfilled in AD 70, what redemption came nigh then? 1,100,000 Jews killed, 97 led into captivity. Now, when all this happens, your redemption draweth nigh. All I have got to say is, all this cheers me up. I sign a lot of my letters off today in hope of a soon coming better day. I thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you.